This morning we are returning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're in an Advent series looking at the first 14 verses of John 1. We're calling it The Word Became Flesh. That's the title of the series. After the new year, Lord willing, we will be looking at the book of Genesis. But we are considering the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. This morning our focus will be on verses 6 through 8 in particular. But I want to read for us the entire section, those first 14 verses. So let me ask if you would to please stand, and I'll read for us these first 14 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, whenever we come to your word, as we do each Lord's Day, we ask for your help because we need it. We're dependent. We're needing. We ask for your spirit to illuminate your word, to help us understand it, to point us to Jesus, to bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I mentioned that we're in our Advent series, we're calling it, looking at verses 1 through 14, this kind of deep dive into this passage, which is a great passage of Scripture about the Incarnation, which is what the season of Christmas is about, God, the Son, taking on human flesh. And we get to these verses in verses 6 through 8, and our attention now turns in within this section to John, now, not the author of the gospel, who was John, designated as the son of Zebedee. We're looking at John the baptizer, John the Baptist, as we often call him. And what I think we see in John overall is probably one of the most Christ-centered, Jesus-focused persons in Scripture. When I think of John the Baptist, among other things, I think about his statement that he makes in John 3, verse 30, where he says of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease." That sums up John. I mean, I think verses 6 through 8 point us in that direction. John is a picture, I believe, of the Christ-centered life. He is a Christ-centered, focused person. And so we want to ask the question this morning, well, then what is the Christ-centered life? What can we learn from John? What can we learn from these three verses? I think we need to be able to answer that question because it's not the life that we feel drawn to. Let's just be honest. What kind of life do we feel drawn to? Well, it's what we're pushed toward is a life toward, you know, personal fulfillment, a life that I'm using the cliches from our culture that I don't even half understand what they mean. You know, I need to be true to myself. These kind of platitudes. But to be Christ-centered, that starts to sound to some, that's, now you're bordering on fanaticism. Now you're kind of going over the top. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? I mean, the Apostle Paul talked about it. Remember, he says in Philippians, "For me, to live is Christ." That sounds pretty Christ-centered. For me to live is Christ, And to die is gain. To die is even better. For me to live is Christ. If we start talking about living a Christ-centered life, I think we need to know what the benefits are. What's the joy in a Christ-centered life? And really, to ask the question that way is to answer it. John's going to say, I referenced chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Well, that's the summary statement and an answer that John gives to those who came to him and said, hey, you know, you realize that Jesus here has drawn bigger crowds than you. You know, John had this early ministry of being out in the wilderness and practicing a baptism of repentance, a ministry of preparation. And some come to him and say, hey, this Jesus character, he's starting to draw bigger numbers. Your influence must be waning. And what does John say to that? He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This joy of mine. And John's saying, I take great joy in being Christ-centered. I take great joy in saying, he must increase, I must decrease. So it's the path of joy. It's one that we ought to be drawn to. So what does it mean? What does it look like to live a Christ-centered life? And I got a two-part answer this morning for us out of this passage. And the first is this. To live a Christ-centered life is to know your calling. To know your calling. Look at John's calling in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, when you start talking about having a calling, and then you say, you look to John in the Bible, so and you think, well, where he's going to start saying, we've got a calling like John's. Well, in a lot of ways, we don't. John had a very unique calling. I mean, the circumstances of his birth were unique. Remember this, his mother's Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. His father was Zechariah, the priest. And the angel Gabriel, who's going to appear to Mary and say, and announce to her that she would bear the Messiah, the Christ. That same angel appears to Zechariah. He's in the temple. He's performing, offering incense and prayer, doing his priestly duties. And the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple. Here's his words. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. She had been incapable of having children. So your prayers have heard for a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He says, basically, your son John's going to live as a Nazarite. That's the not touching the alcohol was part of his calling. He's got this ministry of preparation. And if you remember, Zechariah didn't believe the angel. You're kind of thinking, okay, here this angel appears to you and tells you something, and you find the news so fantastic that you don't believe him. But it's hard to poke holes at pick at Zechariah, because I imagine many of us would have done the same thing. And so Gabriel says, "All right, this is God's judgment on you for not believing the word of God. You're going to be stricken dumb, mute. You're not going to be able to speak until the child is born." And that's what happens, and John is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he is this forerunner. I like what D.A. Carson says about John. He says, all who've ever come to faith are indirectly dependent on John's opening proclamation of the identity and saving purpose of Jesus the Messiah. Because John came in this ministry of preparation, practicing this baptism. It was one of repentance and brokenness. And the spirit and power of Elijah, we're told. So John's baptism that he practiced at the River Jordan was not the same baptism that Jesus is going to command in Matthew 28. That point is made plain in the book of Acts. John's baptism was one of repentance and preparation. In fact, we can say that John really is the last Old Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament. It wasn't Malachi. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, because Jesus says about him, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." He's the last one. Jesus is saying John was the last Old Testament prophet. So hopefully, here's the point. John was unique, and he had a unique calling. But his idea and his call for Jesus to increase, for himself to decrease, reminds us that we have a similar calling. And while John was sent from God, we're told in verse 6, it's safe and fair to say that all Christians are sent from God. God's given all of us a calling. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, think about Genesis 1. That's the earliest verses, words of the Bible. In verse 28, we read these words, "And God blessed them," Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God made Adam, and he says, "I want you and Eve to populate the earth with other image bearers. You're made in my image. I want you to populate the earth with other image bearers. And you're to fill the earth, and you're to subdue it. You're to have dominion over it. You're to live all of life for my glory." And so I think what we can pull out of Genesis 1, we often call that the creation mandate, we can see that we all have individual callings. It's a form of living in the earth, living on the earth, and having a form of stewardship. So that in your callings, whether it's as a homemaker or a teacher or a lawyer or a student or a nurse or an engineer, all these are a member of the military, all these are means by which you can bring honor and glory to God as a way of fulfilling what God designed us to do in the book of Genesis. We've all got that calling. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So a Christ-centered life sees all of life as an avenue, as a stage to bring God glory. Whatever, it's not just teaching Sunday school. It's not just leading Bible studies. It's not just reading your Bible. That was the way of the monastery. And no, a more biblical worldview is what we can call it, is seeing all of life as being sent. Now we also think of being sent in Jesus' words too, don't we? In Matthew 28, where Jesus sent the disciples, and he says, as you are going into all the world, literally, as you are going, preach the gospel. So we're all given mission. We're all given a mission to be salt and light in the various places where he's put us, which is one reason why we've been doing a series in school discipleship on sharing Jesus. And if you recall, the prayer we want to be encouraged for all of us to be praying is a threefold prayer. Lord, give me opportunity to share Jesus. Give me wisdom to see those opportunities. And then three, give me boldness to take advantage of those opportunities. I mean, we're sent in that way too. Now, so the point is, we're not a John the Baptist. We're not, no one here has been called to be an Old Testament prophet. No one's here to called, obviously, to be a forerunner of Jesus in this historical setting. But we have been sent in another limited way. And all of our vocations, all of our callings are a platform to bring honor and glory to Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this and thinking of an illustration, and it came to mind the effort that was actually made in World War I and II. I associate this with World War II, but as I read about it, this practice was also promoted in World War I. What practice am I talking about? It was the idea for families to keep a victory garden. Now, what was a victory garden? Well, families were encouraged to grow their own vegetables as best they can in just a small plot of land in their backyard, wherever they lived, as a way to help keep food prices down and so that food production and the vegetables and so forth could be sent overseas to the troops. They're saying, so if you grow peas and carrots in your backyard, that's a victory garden because you're contributing to the war effort ultimately. Growing peas and carrots was a way for you to defeat Axis powers. You think, really? Peas and carrots defeating Axis powers? Well, that's the way It was being promoted, and wisely so. And I think, so what's the point? A Christ-centered life sees everything that God has gifted or called me to do, or where He's placed me, whatever season of life in which He's put me, is a means for me to fulfill my calling, to bring Him honor and glory in all that I do, and to seek to be a salt and light wherever He's put me. Planting peas and carrots. It's not just planting peas and carrots. No, it's a victory garden. And so your life and my life, a Christ-centered life, is seeing life as a victory garden, living for His glory. So I think part one of a Christ-centered life that we see even from this verse is to understand to know your calling. John had a specific calling, but we have, in a limited sense, a calling too. So know your calling. Secondly, know who you're living for. Know who you're living for. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. So John's mission is to bear witness about the light. Well, who was the light? Well, obviously we've read the passage. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light ultimately is Jesus. He's here to bear witness to and about Jesus. It's really interesting that the Greek word for witness is the word from which we derive the English term of martyr. And John is going to be a martyr. Remember the circumstances of his death? Remember John cried out against Herod, who had taken his brother's wife? And John was calling out how immoral that was. And so Herod had John thrown into prison. But he didn't want to kill him because he was afraid it would create such an uprising among the people, because John had quite a following. If you remember, Herod throws this great party. The daughter of Herodias, his now wife, is dancing. He's pleased in a very braggadocious way. We surmise, hey, I'll give you anything, you know, up to half my kingdom, so to speak. And she goes to her mother, what should I ask the king for? Tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You're familiar with the story. That's how John died. He died being faithful. Disciples, we read, came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. John did die a martyr's death, but he was called to be a witness, which is, that dominates these verses, the whole idea of being a witness. He came as a witness, to bear witness. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. I mean, John's whole life was consumed with proclaiming, with promoting Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. But look ahead, verses 29 through 34 of chapter 1. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So John makes clear that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who takes away sin. Every Jew would have gotten that connection. And he mentions here, we just read, the baptism of Jesus, which was a very, very significant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. Because there's this picture of the Trinity, right? Remember, Jesus is baptized by John. There's the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Spirit descends in this form of a dove. But this raises a question I kind of want to take a little side road and address. As I mentioned, John's baptism was one of repentance, right? This ministry of preparation. But yet Jesus goes to John and says to be baptized? Why would Jesus, who never sinned, need a baptism that symbolized repentance? I mean, John even asked him that question. He says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, I'm reading from Matthew 3, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. So what was Jesus' baptism about? Well, it's difficult. But I think what's happening when Jesus goes to be baptized by John was it was a picture of Jesus' mission, of Jesus as a substitute. Though he never sinned, he would bear the sins of his people. Isaiah 53:6 is a passage Jesus fulfills. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and if we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity, the sin of us all." So what Jesus is doing, he's identifying fully with those for whom he will bear the punishment for sin. That's why he submitted to John's baptism. But let's go back to the point at hand. John's life was to point to Jesus and to point to his work on behalf of sinners, to be that witness to the light. He's pointing to the fact, and he says, that all might believe through him, verse 7, because he's the only way. Christ being the only way to God the Father is to come through God the Son in the power and enabling of God the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. I mean, here is, in a sense, a nutshell gospel phrase for us. The light, that all might believe through him, Christ alone, and to benefit from the gospel. We've got to understand the gospel. To benefit from the gospel, which is good news, we've got to get the bad news. We put it that way very often here. The bad news being we're born cursed. We're born inheriting the sin and judgment of our father Adam. And we can't on our own hope to measure up to God's standard. We can't do it. We're incapable. We need God's Son, in whom he is well pleased, to be our substitute, who bore our sin and be punished in our place. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, he offers forgiveness. He offers real newness of life. You see, a Christ-centered life revolves around that reality. A Christ-centered life realizes we never get past or get over the gospel. That we constantly need to be reminded of and to rest in Christ's finished work on our behalf. See, John lived to bear witness to Jesus, and that's what we're called to do. Know who you live for. We live for Christ. We live to bear witness to him. I hope you were as moved as I was by the news we received last weekend by what's happening in China. The Chinese government last weekend, particularly last Sunday night, arrested the leadership and members of the Early Rain Church. Now, you're familiar with what's going on in China. There's a large church movement. It's called house churches. I mean, this particular church has 750 members. So when you think house church, you think of 12 people in your living room. This is a different scenario. Because they're called that because they're unregistered churches. The government wants to insist that churches register with the government, thus are under governmental control. So there's a large number of churches and believers in China that refuse, and rightly so, to do that. The Early Rain Church, there was a raid, so to speak, upon their leaders, their elders, and they arrested the pastor. His name was Wang Yi, who was very outspoken about the government and its authoritarian rule. And he's not been heard from. In fact, he wrote a letter and he said, if you do not hear from me after 48 hours, I want you to release this letter. And in that letter, before I read parts of the letter, what happened Sunday night was he was arrested. 100 members of the church were arrested, the pastor and his wife. The church members reported that they sent 47 students from the church's liberal arts college and seminary to the Xinjiang County Legal Learning Center, which really is a euphemism for a re-education camp. But the students were reportedly later sent back to their hometowns. One of the elders, this is interesting, one of the elders who was arrested and spent a few nights in prison said that he found great comfort, I don't know if you read this or not, he found great comfort in reciting to himself the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He had memorized it, and reviewing those questions and answers sustained him during his imprisonment. But this pastor, Wang Yi, is He's been charged with criminal charges. He's not been given a lawyer. He's not allowed to talk to his family. And I mentioned this letter that he had written to be released if he was held for more than 48 hours. This is just an excerpt. "I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, that there is a freedom they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ." Let me pray for this man. I'm praying for this church. Praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in China. And of course, this all challenges me because we can't help but ask the question, would I be this faithful if the circumstances were reversed and this were happening here and not there? But this is a picture of a Christ-centered man, of a Christ-centered church. May God give us grace to be so Christ-centered. May God give grace to Wang Yi and his family and to this church. You see, the Christ-centered life lives with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He must increase. We must decrease. The Christ-centered life sees all of life as a way to bring Jesus glory. The Christ-centered life is all about bearing witness to Jesus and his gospel. But as we wrap up, as I finish this morning, I want to go back to the why question. Why is it worth it? Why should we think about living a Christ-centered life? And it's just interesting that I was reading just this week, my Bible reading has taken me to the book of Revelation. And I was reading chapter 5. And if you're familiar with that chapter, John, the author of this gospel, who's living in exile on the Isle of Patmos, an elderly man, if you recall, of the 12 apostles, all died a martyr's death but John. But it's church history would suggest that at one point he was boiled in oil. He probably wished he was dead. So here's John living in exile under intense persecution, as well as we can best surmise, God's people at this point are experiencing intense persecution from Rome. And so John's given this vision on this island of Patmos. It's got all kinds of strange imagery, and we do well to refer back to the books of Daniel and Ezekiel to understand the imagery we see there. So John's having this crazy dream. It's a vision from God. And in chapter 5, there's this scroll that no one can open, and John weeps because nobody can open the scroll. And I'll be honest with you, I've read that before, and I'm thinking, why is that such a big deal? Why is he crying because they can't open a scroll? Well, you got to go back to Daniel 12. And Daniel 12, verse 4 would suggest to us that what that scroll entails is God's sovereign plan for the world. So if you think about John and God's people under intense persecution, and in the context of this vision, it's like he's saying, God's will is not going to get done. No one can open the scroll. The scroll's got to be open, or we're just going to live under this intense suffering and persecution. There'll never be a good ending to this story. But something brings him joy. You know what happens. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, and remember what happens next. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints," God's people. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Did you catch it? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy of the Christ-centered life is this Lamb. He opened the scrolls. I guarantee you God's will be done. I guarantee you victory. That's what happened. That's why we live the Christ-centered life. He's worthy. It's not, let's find some aesthetic means of life. Let's beat ourselves up. Let's feel good about how we can deprive ourselves and have that vision of the Christ-centered life. No, it's living for His glory and taking joy in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the phrase you leave this morning with. Worthy is the Lamb. We come to the Lord's table and you take it today. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy of my life. Worthy of everything. Worthy of a Christ-centered life. That's what's before us. John is a picture of it, but it's the call of all of Scripture. So would you join me as we come to the Lord's table and pray, Lord, would you help me to see the worthiness of Jesus? Because I know you get discouraged about a Christ-centered life. I know you do. I do too. I know myself too well. And we need this encouragement. May God grant it to us by His Word, by His Spirit, and even by time at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this picture that You gave, this vision You gave the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. May we continually see Your worthiness. May we see Jesus as worthy of everything. Too often we don't. And we pray You'd forgive us, but You'd help us to see it today in a fresh way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.